Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church. My name is Chris Berg, and today we're going to be talking about Christianity and anti-Judaism, or anti-Semitism, anti-Judaic hermeneutics in today's theology. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and edit this real quick. I'm going to put this as a capital letter there real quick. All right, so unfortunately, last time we were going to be talking about this, and my mic randomly disconnected from the computer. I don't know why. I'm double-checking right now. It does look like it is projecting, but I can't actually tell if that's coming through on anyone else's end. So if anybody is there and wants to pipe in and say, hey, yep, we can hear you, that'd be great. Otherwise, I'm going to assume, because I'm seeing the bars go up and down, that it is working and that I am indeed broadcasting. So with that, for the second time, let's jump right in. So, oh, we can hear you. Excellent. That's what I like to hear. Okay. So I am heard. Okay, great. All right, let's go ahead and jump right in. So I want to introduce this topic, Israel and Christian anti-Judaic hermeneutics, by talking about the problematic hermeneutic principle. So again, this is a bad hermeneutic principle, and it is the idea that, quote, New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ is imposed on the Old Testament in such a way that the New Covenant has become the controlling hermeneutic whereby the Old Covenant is Christologically reinterpreted, end quote. So, in other words, what this hermeneutic is, and again, because we're talking about anti-Judaic hermeneutics of today, is it's stating that we essentially can use the New Covenant to rewrite and change the meaning of virtually everything else in the Bible, especially with regard to the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant. And so we can simply reinterpret everything that what the Jews understood those things to be about is no longer what they're about after Jesus. That's what this hermeneutic states. It's very problematic. There's a lot of reasons why it is. You could probably tell. One of the reasons is that essentially that changes the meaning of Scripture. So Scripture now has multiple meanings. It has a fluid meaning. It can change meanings. It's a problem. And those who hold to this, hold to the conviction, they all assert, quote, assert the covenantal nullification of ethnic, national, and territorial Israel. In other words, if Israel exists, it's by happenstance, not by divine design. That Israel owns the land is certainly not divine right in their view, but simply the luck of the draw at the end of World War II. Now, there's a lot of agreement on this issue from their perspective. And many of the scholars that hold these views are actually some of my favorite scholars on other issues. I won't even deny that. But there are three things we cannot fall back on. The first one is this. We cannot simply fall back into the Catholic understanding of tradition trumps sound exegesis. In other words, yes, I understand that covenantalism and the denigration of the Jewish people has a long history in the church, but that doesn't mean it's right, and it doesn't mean that you still don't need to defend it with sound exegesis. And I think, personally, there's weak exegesis on that issue from their end. Okay? Two, that's my opinion. Two, we cannot fall back into the idea that consensus is automatically correct. Just because there are a lot of people who agree on something doesn't mean that it's right. Athanasius proves this. Athanasius, one of the final people to defend the Trinity when no one else was, he was exiled multiple times for it. He is correct. The exegesis proves it out. He is correct. The Trinity is real. And three, it would be really lovely if there were a theological referee, but alas, we probably will never have that until the end. And number three, quote, the theology is not vindicated by resultant, attractive, ethical fruit that parallels Paul's biblical esteem for the Jews, end quote. In other words, covenantal theology and replacement theology has not led to rampant love of the Jewish people and evangelism of the Jewish people. If anything, it has led to often a cool attitude at best, and at worst, it's paved the way for actual anti-Semitism and persecution for the Jewish people. So again, it's not a theology that really has a lot of fruit. So the comment then would be, well, wait a second. Covenantalism's been here for a long time. Isn't this from sound biblical exegesis? Isn't it from Augustine? And I like Augustine on a lot of things. again, he has a lot of good things to say. But on Psalm 59:11, let's go ahead and just read that right now. On Psalm 59:11, he would say this. It reads, "But do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, uproot them and bring them down." And he essentially uses that to say, well, God made the Jewish people homeless and wanderers, so we should do the same thing. We shouldn't give them land. We should make them homeless and wanderers because that's what God did. That's horrible exegesis. That's essentially what he said. So let's take a look at one of the folk who hold to a view like this, George Eldon Ladd. And he's a historic premillennialist. And so he argues that Revelation 20 explicitly and exegetically provides proof for a premillennial school of eschatology. However, he did not believe that the proof of premillennialism was in the Old Testament. See, he's got a historic premillennialism, not dispensational premillennialism. So he actually argues that the Old Testament passages are not fulfilled in Israel's future glory, but in the church. So historic premillennialists is still going to deny the presence of a future Israel. They're going to argue that the church is the new spiritual Israel, and the Old Testament prophecies must be interpreted in light of the New Testament to find deeper meaning. So on Romans 9, 24 through 26, I'll read that now. "Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as it says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God." Excuse me. So he argues, sure, Hosea's original text was referring to Israel. Yeah. But Paul means Gentiles as well. See how that's done? It's just switch it, and then, oh yeah, bring the Gentiles in. Sanday and Headlam state, quote, "God can take into his covenant those who were previously cut off from it to the calling of the Gentiles." And so Ladd, obviously here, Ladd has to introduce this kind of idea of reinterpretation of the text. Quote, "He found himself willingly boxed into a corner of generalization." In other words, he tried to generalize the text to make it about the church and Israel, and suggested the imposition of the New Testament onto the Old Testament. In a theology of the New Testament, instead of referring to Israel, this is a good example of it, instead of referring to Israel, nations, land, Zion, and Jerusalem, he instead just substitutes this for his or God's people, and that's it. So in other words, it really is a reinterpretation and even a changing of the words to a large extent. Okay. Now, if you try to tell a Jewish person, even a Messianic Jewish person, that that's the interpretation of the Old Testament, they would be astounded that you would even suggest such a thing. And they would actually they would say you're slandering the scriptures by doing so. They would say you are changing the very meaning of the words of God. So what does Walter Kaiser Jr. say on Eldon Ladd? Quote, "It is widely held that the most obvious corollary to the Christocentric hermeneutic is the Theologia Crucis, that the New Testament must always be our guide to interpreting the Old Testament. This is only to argue in the end for a canon within a canon," end quote. Here's the problem. If you say that the New Testament is required for interpretation of the Old Testament, you have what is called a canon within a canon. In other words, you have now said that certain parts of God's word are indeed superior, more authoritative than other parts of God's word. You have books which are the top level of authority, and you have books which are a sub-level of authority that are subservient to other books. That is not a theology, that is not promoting a consistent theology of divine revelation, nor of the God's word, or the word of God. Either scripture is all God breathed, all useful, everything, and it's all an even playing field, or there's a canon within a canon, but the Bible does not seem to indicate that that is the case. So, let's take a look at Hebrews. So this is John Owens on Hebrews. Quote, "There is not anything in this epistle that is attended with more difficulty than the citation of the testimonies out of the Old Testament that are made use in it." In other words, there's a lot of Old Testament in Hebrews, guys. A lot. Same with Revelation, for that matter. So how is it that the New Testament books hold a superior place over the Old Testament when the New Testament quotes so much of the Old? That was the question. How is the NT rules of the OT when it's very much OT meaning infused? Hebrews is again written by Hebrew Christian to Hebrew Christians. Now, Kistemacher. argues that present-day writers and readers are bound by grammatical, historical principles and motifs. In other words, when you're reading the Bible now, you are beholden to read it with a grammatical, historical understanding. You have to go back in that time, in the sense of their grammar and their history, and figure out what they meant. You cannot simply read it anachronistically or out of time as it would pertain to now. And so here's the issue. Back then, though, you had Midrashic interpretation. That was part of the Jewish interpretive framework. And it's present in some of the sermons by the apostles and evangelists. Okay, you even have in the second epistle of Clement some early Midrash. And so the idea is that, yes, you might have some of these more interesting interpretive methods being used in the New Testament books, but here's the issue. Those are the modern literary and interpretive elements of the day. We don't just get to co-opt those now and do it again. They were literally writing scripture at that time and doing what was in their specific setting to do. We can't just go back and just say, oh, well, we're just going to reinterpret everything now. Bonar says the following. The writers of Hebrews, quote, did not write as one who had discovered a new theory of interpretation, which he called to them to receive, but he proceeds upon principles owned by and familiar to them. In other words, they simply operated in the way they had always operated, and they wrote scripture in the way that they understood the Holy Spirit to be moving in there by divine inspiration. So I'd like to go ahead and read a quote on 185. Actually, pass. Okay. Quote, the hermeneutic of reinterpretation and transference is illegitimate. What this means is that this idea of this hermeneutic, that is where you get to just reinterpret scripture or transfer meaning from one to another, is not okay. Which takes the adapted quotation of the OT and the NT to be justification for nullifying the literal interpretation of that same OT passage. In other words, there's times where, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. That's clearly referring to Israel when it's being quoted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's referring to Jesus and in terms of Jesus' identification with Israel. People are then going to say, well, because it meant Jesus in the New Testament, therefore in the Old Testament, it can't mean Israel anymore. No, that is not okay. That's what we're arguing against. The reason is it not only ignores a fundamental Hebrew hermeneutic frame of reference, but it also brings about, this is still in the quote, but it also brings about a serious distortion of meaning, especially where the eschatological message of the prophets is concerned, end quote. So in other words, just because an allusion or a link is drawn in the New Testament doesn't call for the eradication of meaning in the Old. Okay, that's Bonar. Now, people have developed this, quote, Christocentric hermeneutic against the Hebrew Scriptures. So Christianizing the Old Testament results in basically getting rid of any distinctive Jewish roots and substance of the Old Testament. And I'd like to now read a quote from N.T. Wright, one of the absolute, I do not like him whatsoever, theologians. He's got a lot of very odd beliefs and very much covenantalist in his thinking. So not a friend, but I'd like to go ahead and read this. He says, quote, he, Jesus, had not come to rehabilitate the symbol of the Holy Land, but to subsume it within a different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. He refused to give up the symbolic language of the kingdom, but filled it with such new content that, as we have seen, he powerfully subverted Jewish expectations. Through the Messiah and the preaching which heralds him, Israel is transformed from being an ethnic people into a worldwide family. Those who now belong to Jesus' people were not identical with ethnic Israel, since Israel's history had reached its intended fulfillment. They claimed to be the continuation of Israel in a new situation, able to draw on the Israel images to express their self-identity, able to read Israel's scriptures through the lenses of Messiah and Spirit and apply them to their own life. They were thrust out by that claim and that reading to fulfill Israel's vocation on behalf of the world. So, in other words, historic Israel, the Holy Land, they're being universalized through symbolic language and images. They're being subsumed. That's insane. That they're essentially just justifying entire swaths of new theology like this is mind-boggling. Okay, now, it gets worse when we get into Colin Chapman. Because he's not just going to argue reinterpretation. He's going to argue for a massive change in the meaning of the text with virtually no justification. Let me go ahead and read his quote. quote, Christians today, sorry, I take it back. Hold on one second. Okay, here it is. Everything in the Old Testament has to be read through the eyes of the apostles. It is they who, so to speak, give us the right spectacles for a genuinely Christian reading of the Old Testament. Therefore, Christians today find that certain details in books like Ezekiel appear to fit certain situations in the Middle East today, they should resist the temptation to draw direct connections with these contemporary events. The reason is that since the Apostle John has given his interpretation of Ezekiel's visions, this should be seen as the normative Christian interpretation of these visions and not only one possible interpretation. So I like how the author of the book that we're working through states this, quote, Christians today, and he basically calls this arrogant. Okay, he calls this massively arrogant and says Christians today do not have the liberty to interpret the Old Testament in any way that appeals to them. And the funny thing is Chapman is essentially saying, though this makes perfect sense, resist the common sense meaning. Now, we need to take a pause here and actually look at what he is telling us to do. When Chapman says this, he's saying, look, this is going to look like it makes perfect sense. This is going to look like it connects. This is going to look exactly as it's stated, but you have to resist that. Okay, that is the language of indoctrination. That is the language of brainwashing. That is the language of ill reason. That is the language that regimes have used over time to say that A does not equal A, or 1 does not equal 1. 1 equals whatever the state tells you. 1 equals whatever your authority tells you. That's that language. And that is not just arrogant. I would argue that is bordering on a form of control and totalitarianism, basically removing people's right to think. And so when people start saying that kind of stuff, that really gets me a little hot, because now you're actually saying, nope, all of your interpretations are invalid. It doesn't matter because you disagree with me. That's a problem. I firmly agree. There's a lot of interpretations out there. I do think people are wrong, but I'm more than happy to let them have those interpretations. And I can actually see where they at least get those interpretations. My comment typically is that we have a different hermeneutic and we disagree on the basic understanding of this. But there's a congenial aspect to it. This is not congenial. This is literally telling people, hey, when you see 1 plus 1 is 2, no, it's not 2, it's 3 because I said it's 3. That is a whole different thing, okay? So, much more dangerous. So also, the idea that John is interpreting Ezekiel, or the arbitrary of the interpretation of Ezekiel, that is massively arbitrary. And it's same with Zechariah. And it's just shocking that he would even claim something like that. But, well. So what about Stephen Sizer? Quote, there's no evidence that the apostles believed that the Jewish people still had a divine right to the land, or that the Jewish possession of the land would be important, end quote. That is nonsense. Why then would they ask, when will the kingdom return? How about Romans 11:1? I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Why would that even matter at that point, if that were true? Acts 21:39. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Again, why is a Jew even important if Jews are done? Paul didn't think so. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Again, what do you do with all of that? So then we go into Stephen Modier. I can never remember how to pronounce the last name, I apologize. He argues that, quote, the distinctive Jewish Christianity has finally died out, end quote. First of all, no. Quote, the first Christians set themselves the wonderful, exciting task of completely rethinking their understanding of the scriptures in the light of Jesus Christ, end quote. So again, it's this kind of stuff, these kind of assertions that are scary. Why? Distinctive Christianity finally died out. No, it didn't. There's always been Jewish people who have been Christians. That's never just completely died out. Second, first Christians, this idea that they completely rethink their understanding of scriptures, complete discontinuity and interpretation, that's that's scary. That's essentially saying that scripture doesn't really even have meaning apart from what you make of it anymore. Quote, for theological convenience, Mattier sets, or Mattier sets aside the Jewish apostles' continuing Jewish, albeit clarified, regard for the Old Testament, end quote. Very true. And quote, avoid mentioning the doctrinal conflict, whereby it was put to death by proud Gentile ascendancy through Justin Martyr and Melito of Sardis on through Augustine. So in other words, yes, distinctive Jewish Christianity had some issues. There were still Jews or Christians, but the real issue is that this was heavily persecuted against. Now, what about Bonar? He asked the question, well, why is it that OT prophecies about the Messiah get to be literal, but every other prophecy is spiritualized? Why is it that the resurrection's real, the death is real, Jesus, all of those prophecies about where Jesus would be born, all the different things that would happen, those are all literal. So why is it that everything else is all of a sudden spiritualized? Okay? People will often make this comment. Quote, these writers could only employ images with which they and their hearers were familiar, so they spoke of a return to the geographical land of Israel. End quote. And in other words, they're saying that, well, Israel, the people, Israelites and Abraham, they could only really understand, like, ownership of this land, not ownership of the whole world. So God just told them, well, you'll own this land, or you'll be a great nation or a great people, when he didn't really mean that. He really meant, you know, I'm going to make all of humanity into one people. I will be a little blunt here and just say, is everyone pre-the modern era stupid? Is that the assumption we're making here? That they are so incapable of understanding the concept of world or people that they have to be talked down to in such a way? I mean, really, can they not understand what the whole world would mean? Why wouldn't God just say, oh, I'm going to make you the whole world. It's going to be fine. I'm going to give you the whole world as your inheritance. It'll be fine. I don't understand. I mean, the only thing I can think of is basically just calling them stupid, calling them unlearned or unmodern, which is kind of ridiculous. I that's all I could do with this. It's fascinating because it just doesn't make any sense. They're just saying this as a justification. Robertson, another person, essentially represents the whole of the Old Testament as a shadowy temporal form. Now, yes, the law was a shadow, it was to come, sure. But the whole thing is not a shadowy form. The land is not a shadowy form. The Abrahamic covenant is not a shadowy form, okay? Maybe the Mosaic law was in a certain sense, but the rest of it, no. Instead, we get from Bonar, quote, far from conceding the opinion that the prophets used the language of peculiarly Jewish, or as we might call it, Mosaic caste, because they had no other by which to convey their representations of the future glory of the church, we maintain just the opposite. The reason for which the prophets used their peculiar style was because it was the fullest, richest, and most exact that could be adopted. It was especially constructed by God to express the vast variety of ideas which prophecy unfolds, with the correctness and at the same time with the power of which common language did not admit, end quote. In other words, the reason he used great nation, great people, blessing to all nations, is because that was specific. And he wanted to be understood properly. So now let's talk briefly about this idea of a misguided Christocentric hermeneutic. So people are going to argue that Judeo-centric eschatology is not sufficiently Christocentric since it is impeded by a more literal understanding of Old Testament Judaism, whereby its shadows are allowed to obscure the reality of Christ. So essentially, we're accused, or I'm accused of, obscuring the reality of Christ. Question. Does a dispensationalist disagree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? No. Does dispensationalists disagree that Jesus Christ is the divine God-man, 100% God of his faith? No. Does dispensationalism or Judeo-centric eschatology overshadow the idea that Christ's sacrifice paid for the sins of all? No. Some might argue, oh, well, you have the millennial temple, you have this... No, if you look actually at the doctrine, those are for ceremonial cleansing, not for covering of actual sins or paying for any sins. So we'll get to that later when we get to it. But the point is, no, we still affirm that it's Christ's death for sins, period, end of story. So the question is, how are we obscuring Christ? See, we're said that that's what we're doing, but I don't see any evidence of that. So my question is, to what extent should Jesus be dominant in the interpretation of biblical eschatology as an overriding hermeneutical principle? Jesus is absolutely, and I would argue, is the focal point of the church and salvation this age, but God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christocentricity can thus be pushed too far. Okay? It's a legitimate interpretive principle, but it's given a disproportionate primacy and driving emphasis. That's the problem. Again, Mardier says Jesus is the new covenant replacement for Israel, but there's not one explicit statement in the Bible which supports that. Jesus is identified with Israel, true, but replaces? No. Also, if Israel failed so Jesus succeeded, that's kind of a faulty statement. What did Israel fail at that Jesus succeeded at? Obedience to the law? Salvation? Like, the two don't actually equate really well in that sense. Okay, Israel's never trying to save itself. If anything, you know, Jesus is more of an equation to the sacrifice. It's not actually Israel itself, though he's identified with Israel. So what is a Christocentric hermeneutic for the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, there's a right Christocentric method of interpretation that's relevant to all. Here's what it is. Quote, as the Scriptures of the whole Bible are mainly of Hebrew origin, and the Savior was Hebrew along with the founding church, then we should never cease to keep the Hebrew perspective before us. Quote, this does not simply involve being acquainted with extra-biblical Jewish sources, but with that Jewish hermeneutic with which the apostles almost unconsciously breathed, especially when Gentiles want to understand the Word of God. So, in conclusion, essentially, a lot of this relates back to Augustinianism and really goes back to Origen in terms of where these hermeneutics come from. They are very old. They are allegorical. And unfortunately, they are not giving Scripture its due in terms of what it's saying. And that they say that. And they argue that we simply obscure hidden meaning. And I'm like, well, I'd rather obscure hidden meaning that not everyone can access than obscure plain meaning that everyone can. And so that's sort of my thought on this in terms of hermeneutics and how these hermeneutics have been used today. And so with that, let me go ahead and check and see if we have any fun questions. I got to find my YouTube here. Give me a second. All right. Okay, I don't think we have any questions. All right. So with that, we'll go ahead and close. I'll open up a Zoom chat here. Give me one second. Let me get my Zoom going here for you all. Virtual church meetings. There it is. All right. I'm opening the Zoom. Give me one second. I will let you in once I close down everything. So just hold on if you're coming into the holding room. I'm going to get you the copy invite link. Perfect. Okay, here you go. All right. There is the Zoom link. And we'll go ahead and do our sign off. Thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Christianity and Anti-Semitism, Anti-Judaic Hermeneutics in Today's Theology. I hope you all have had a wonderful time, and I look forward to seeing you again and on the Zoom call. Have a great night.